The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Hi everyone. Thanks for coming today. We're continuing our series in Ask God. People have been putting their questions into the Ask God website. And on Monday morning, we hand poor old Ian the question for the week, and he has a few days to think about it. So it'll be great to see the results of his research study. And it's also a chance for you to ask questions about this topic as well. So Ian will speak for how long today? Yes, a very short time, short, pithy, to the point. And that the reason why that is to give you guys lots of time to ask questions about this topic. And today's topic is, why should I care about the Bible when it's just an archaic human document? I'm going to read two of the Bible passages that Ian will be referring to today. If you'd like to open up your program, please do text in your questions during Ian's talk, or at the end you can write them on this slip of paper and I'll walk around and collect them, or you can just put up your hand. So the first reading is the top left-hand side of the page, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his offsider Timothy. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The next reading is on the top right-hand side of your program, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to chapter 2, verse 1. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves.
It ain't necessarily so. You know that old song, It Ain't Necessarily So? It ain't necessarily so. Is it the things that you're liable to find in the Bible, they ain't necessarily so? Written some decades ago, questioning whether or not people should take everything they read in the Bible too seriously, I think in our culture we could probably sing almost the opposite. It ain't necessarily so that things that you're liable to find in the Bible, they ain't necessarily false. I think our society has a fairly strong prejudice against the Bible, an assumption that we know what's in it, and it's old and it's of some historical interest, but in terms of the business of living your life and how you should relate and what you should do with your investments and how you should treat your enemies and your friends, pretty irrelevant. It ain't necessarily so. Now, the question today is the Bible just an interesting, archaic book? It's you probably know this, it is without a doubt the best-selling book in human history ever. That's interesting. In fact, it'll be the best-selling book this year, as it was last year. In fact, it's not normally incorporated in the figures for which book is published and sold the most, because it discourages people like J.K. Rowling and others who want to be number one, and she did sell many books. It is an extraordinary book, the Bible. That doesn't mean it's God's book. It could just be an interesting book. All sorts of questions we may want to think through. Things like, are the stories actually accurate? The stories of David. More importantly, the story of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. If they are accurate when they were written down, have they come down to us accurately? And even if they are accurate, would you actually say it's God's word, which is what Christians have always said about the book? Now, I want to use as a guide to our thinking in this few seconds another great bit of literary work, and that is Winnie the Pooh. There is a story in the Winnie the Pooh collection where Winnie finds a jar, which he really shouldn't touch, with the words honey written on the outside. Now, you know that Winnie the Pooh was a great fan of honey. And so it claims to be honey on the outside. He then explores the jar and opens it and has a look at it and the way it moves. And it seems to be honey. Then he sticks his paw into it and licks it. And that proves itself to be honey. Now, we're going to use those three great logical steps. The claim, does it seem to be, does it prove to be? And because we're in danger of travelling too fast, on your table there's sort of an outline, so you don't need to take as many notes if you're a note taker, although I don't want you to feel pressured to do that. Well, the Bible. We know it's a human book. That's under no doubt. It's a bit like Jesus. We know he's a human. That's under no one. That's no doubt. But is it more than that? Is it just the best human book or one of the worst human books, or is it actually more than just being an old human book? Firstly, let me say this. It claims to be divine in its origin. This is a huge claim. It's a rare claim. I think people who it's the way that I was brought up and the way that I read things and even see on documentaries is that there are all sorts of books all around the world claiming to be the word from God. That's just nonsense. What studies, scholars of religion did in the 19th century was they just accidentally assumed that the world functioned the same pretty much as they did. So when we looked at Christianity, it kind of had a book that claimed to be from God, and it kind of had priesty sort of people or pastors. They kind of had buildings and little rituals you did. We looked across at the cousins across, you know, Islam, which is the religion closest to us, different but somewhat similar. And we saw it was similar. It had a book that claimed to be from God, and it had sort of religious people and special places. And we looked at some of the particular American variations like Mormonism, which had a book and all that sort of stuff. And we just assumed that but that's of course nonsense. Most of us know something perhaps about Buddhism, but what are called the Buddhist scriptures make no claim at all to be the word of God. They claim to be the word of a very wise and enlightened man and reflections on it by other wise and enlightened people. It's the wisdom of the ages. It's the best wisdom from the old days. The Vedas, similarly, as far as I know, in the Hindu scriptures, they don't say, yes, this is a book written by humans, but it's actually got God as its final author. I'm just suggesting that it's a rarer claim than we think. We tend to think it's always like this all the way around the world. It's a rare claim. This book, the Bible, it's a bit misleading, but I'm glad it does hang around together because it's not a book, is it? Well, it is a book, but it's not a book in the normal sense. It's a library. It contains 66 books, that each of them was written quite separately. There wasn't sort of one editor who wrote to a few people and said, can you write us a chapter on this? We'd like a few poems. David, could you scroll a few poems? How about a bit of sexual erotic love poetry? Solomon, can you write us a few of those? And it wasn't like that. They were all written quite separately. This bunch here, the 39 earlier books before Jesus, these ones here, the 27 books about Jesus and afterwards, although there's a very real sense of saying these books are also about Jesus. According to Jesus. But in those 39 books, 3,808 times, there are statements like this, thus says the Lord. Boomf. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying. Boomf. There's 3,808 times in 39 books, three times roughly on every page, if you statistically average it out, there are statements that this is not a wise thought, this is not just a true thought, this is God's word. And Jesus himself clearly believes that. There are many references. There are two that are typed out for you there in your notes, but I want to draw your attention, just because of want of time, to Matthew 22, where it says, Jesus is in argument with some religious people of his day. He begins by saying, you are in error because you know not the scriptures. You do not know the scripture. So he says, why are you wrong about God? Because you don't know the writings, the books, the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Then he makes an extraordinary statement in verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Worth noting here. According to Jesus, God is a speaking God. God said. Woody Allen, in an interview some years back, said that all of my humour is a response to the silence of God. If you think about it, if God has been silent, we are in a dark state of despair on all the big questions. Well, we can have big questions. We can't have any sensible answers if God has chosen to remain silent. According to Jesus, God is a speaking God. Where does he speak? Where can you hear his voice? Have you not read what God said? So according to Jesus, you don't need to go to a monastery. You don't need to go to a beautiful, you know, faraway place, although that's kind of always nice to have an excuse to do that sort of thing. But he said, if you want to hear God speak, open your eyes and read. It's written. It's actually not a bad way for God to speak, which we might do within questions, to secure it in a publicly available book. God speaks, according to Jesus, through what we can read, his book. And interestingly and helpful for us, as he says this, Jesus says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, where does God say that to you or to Jesus' contemporaries? Actually, you find that reference, God says that to Moses. That's who he says it to. Not according to Jesus, not just to Moses. According to Jesus, when you read the Old Testament, which may be addressed to various particular people, it's God speaking to you. Very similar to the passage we looked at last week, where Jesus will reference an editorial comment in Genesis chapter 2, where God is not speaking in the first person at all. It's not his direct speech, but Jesus says, as the Creator said. And then he quotes an editorial comment. So the claim of the Bible itself and the claim of Jesus is that this is not just, if you think of this just as a human book, it is a human book. If you think of it just as a human book, you've missed the point. It's actually God speaking. As the passage that Craig read, 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture, all these writings from God are God-breathed. See, this is my breath. It comes from me. And Jesus is saying, or the New Testament is saying, that all these writings are breathed out from God. So it's a big claim that the Bible makes repeatedly, but is it true? Is it real? And how could you possibly know? Well, there's a bunch of notes there, so let's move quickly through them. Firstly, expert opinion. Doesn't necessarily prove the case, but here's someone who knows something about God, Jesus. Jesus is quite clear, as we've already seen, that this book, if you want to hear God speak, read the book. If you can't read the book, you can buy it on disc. You can listen on MP3. You can get a friend to read it to you. There was a thing on Facebook the other day. What's your favourite version of an audio Bible? I said, when my wife reads it to me. Get a friend to read it to you. But here it is. It's there. According to Jesus. Is it divine? Well, it seems to be divine. Here we are doing the Winnie the Pooh thing. Well, it says it's honey. It says it's God's book. Well, let's have a look and see if there's any good reason to believe that. It's a very big claim to make. Jesus says it is. Well, that's he might be wrong. But it's worth noting that that's clearly what Jesus believes. Now we're going to engage in what is called, and I've only just discovered this word today, abductive reasoning. Someone asked me, having heard the talk that is somewhat similar given yesterday at lunchtime at the other end of town, was I engaged in inductive or deductive reasoning? I said, look, I'm really not sure. But I've gone away and studied. I was engaged, I discovered, in abductive reasoning. And abductive reasoning is what most of science is and most of legal work is. And the other phrase that's used for it is this. It's called inference to the best explanation. Inference, you infer something to the very best explanation. So what's the best explanation of this book? Well, let me draw your attention to some things that scholars, ordinary people throughout the centuries from almost every culture notice when they actually read the Bible. Point two, there is this extreme long-term coherence in the story. Now, when you pick up a book like Lord of the Rings that I'll probably never read because I've seen the movies and it's a terribly long book and I'm a terribly slow reader, but it won't surprise you that it's a coherent story. It holds together the same themes, the same ideas, the characters of the main people may develop, but it's clearly the same thing happening through. It's very different with the Bible. The fact that people notice this extreme coherence in the story, from the very first chapters to the very last chapters, it's playing with the same ideas, the same themes, developing them, maturing them, beautifying them. At times the Bible looks, if it's just heading off, who knows, what the heck's that about? And then you discover, it moved there so it could get here. The Bible's a very peculiar book, as I mentioned. It's actually 66 books. That's a lot of books in one small place. It's written over 1,400 years. It's written in three different languages. It's written in two or perhaps three different continents of the world. The people who write it are very different. There are kings, there are scholars, there are farm labourers who write it. There are accountants, there are government officials, there are shepherds, there are fishermen. A very diverse group of people write the book or the books. And then you look at the books. Some of them are long historical narratives. Some of them are personal biographies. Some of them are letters written to individuals. Some of them are letters written to groups of people. Some of them are philosophical musings. Some of them are poems. Some of them are songs. Some of them are love poetry. It's an extraordinarily diverse bunch of literature and types of writing and people writing it over a long, long period of time. Whereas Tolkien worked on his book for a couple of decades. And he worked and he worked and he worked and he was terrified he was never going to publish it. In fact, he wrote a short story about his fear of not finishing it. It's one of the clearest short stories he writes. But I've read his short stories. They're easy. I can do those. But this thing with the people knows what the Bible is, it's kind of freaky, really. How this all these books are all beautifully enmeshed together and never get off track, even though the guys writing it probably don't even realise it. They're all writing in this beautifully coherent theme. My blessing to the office that we work in is that I provide the music. Not always appreciated by some, particularly early in the morning if it's loud and rocky, but my classical selections normally go down okay. Well, yesterday morning and this morning I played the 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky. Now, if you just hear parts of that, the particular version, my favourite version of it, they've added also, there's a choir that sings. At various times there's cannons, real serious cannons going off. There's beautiful Russian church bells ringing. There's strings. There's a military marching band at the end. There's the brass. You could hear... But of course, if you hear the whole thing, you think it's a gorgeous telling of a story with all these different forms of music, all quite different and diverse. And in fact, if you heard parts, you might think, well, they don't belong to the same bit of music that they do. It's like that with the Bible, and people are often shocked by this. The more they study it, the depth of the coherence in the story is quite extraordinary. Unlike the Quran, and please don't get nervous, I'm not going to say anything rude about the Quran here, but the Quran has got a certain coherence, but of course it has. It comes through one man. It's just Muhammad's writings, and it happens in about 20 years. Of course it's coherent. I'm not knocking it. I'm saying, well, of course it's coherent. But the Bible is not like that. 1,400 years. It's quite extraordinary. What's the best explanation for that? Good luck? Maybe. The guys didn't think of themselves as just contributing one more chapter to a book. The other one that people often say is, if there's a God and this book claims to come from him, it might be divine superintendence. That God was actually working through the whole thing. Thirdly, there's a kind of wonderful, unexpected coincidence that happens in the Bible. Jesus makes this wonderful statement. It's one of the many statements he makes that he shouldn't say. In a sense, he says this. He says to people of his day, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. But these are they that speak of me. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Jesus thinks, this Palestinian, Middle Eastern peasant sort of guy thinks actually the theme of these books, me. It's wonderful. And it makes an awful lot of sense that people notice. So you go back to Genesis 3. You're introduced to this serpent, the sort of embodiment of Satan. And there's a promise in Genesis 3 that it will have its head crushed by someone who will be a seed of the woman, and it will bruise his heel, so that the devil will be crushed by a person born of woman and it'll hurt him. Who's that pointing to? Well, the Old Testament, so that promise just disappears. Get to Jesus. Genesis 12. The seed that will bless all the nations, the one person who will be a blessing to all the nations. That gets sort of forgotten almost throughout lots of the 39 books, and then suddenly you get to Jesus. This is the one through whom all the nations, this descendant of Abraham. You get to Genesis 22, there's the disturbing story of Abraham, the friend of God, who's told by God, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, you know, in the end, God stopped him from hurting Isaac. But the question of Abraham's love for God, what's he willing to do? And that stands there troublingly, although Isaac is replaced with a sheep that dies instead. You get to the New Testament, and this is echoed of who? Of God and his son Jesus. God takes his son, his only son, whom he loves, and doesn't hold back. And the echo is particularly clear in Romans 8. All these things are all pointing to this, to Jesus. You get to Genesis 39 to 50 with the story of Joseph and going to Egypt. The son who is hated and despised by his brothers, pretty much put to death, sold as a slave, and yet rises up to save his people, although he had been hated and rejected. You come to the book of Exodus, the next book. There's all sorts of parallels there, but the classic, the lamb that is slain to keep Israel safe on the night of the Passover. And who is that? What's that? Where's that going to? Well, it heads off to the temple where lambs are dying in order to deal with people's sin. And where's that going now? Well, it heads straight off to Jesus, who's called again and again and again the Lamb of God. I'm just saying all these things are all heading, and a lot of them we don't know where they're going, and they all, it's like seeing a whole lot of rivers flowing. Where are they going? Where are they going? They all finish up in this one beautiful sea. They all had a place that they were going. Or as you can see also there's a whole lot of unresolved Old Testament weird things that don't, that a lot of the Jewish scholars both then and now couldn't make any sense of. For example, that's my timer going. I'm going in energy time. Sorry about that, folks. You have this character in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant who dies. He's the righteous one. God loves him, and yet God lets him die. In fact, it says it's the will of the Lord to let him suffer. What's going on there? It says that he carries the sins of others. They mock him, not realizing what he's doing for them. Who's that? Well, you know who that is. And then in the book of Daniel, there's this character, the Son of Man, who comes to God and receives from God power and authority and dominion, and all nations will worship him. Who is that? How can there possibly be a Son of Man that is worshipped? Well, you know who that is. It's Jesus' favourite term for himself. You get to even weirder passages like in Zechariah 13. I'm sure that's a passage you've often wondered about, the prophet Zechariah. But it's got this guy who's said to be the fellow or the companion of God. And God doesn't have a fellow or a companion. But suddenly in Zechariah there he is. And what happens to the fellow or companion of God? God calls the sword to rise up and strike him down. What's that? Well, we know that the rabbinic scholars have spent a lot of time. They can't make any sense of either this person who is God's fellow or the fact that he is struck down. But you know who that is. I'm saying that when you, a whole lot of the puzzles in the Old Testament, once you see who Jesus is, that's who that is. This extraordinary coincidence that it all points to Jesus wonderfully. Could this all just be a coincidence? Or is an inference to a better explanation that this book is as it claims to be from God? It also makes sense of life. It makes sense of your life, your emotional life, your frustrations, your joys, the combination of brain and rationality that we have. This is true in every culture. Fifthly, the joyful weirdness of the book. You'd expect if a book comes from God that it will not always echo you and your culture and your values. If it does, if you find a religion that perfectly agrees with you, don't sign up to it because it's been a recent construction. You can read books that'll do that for you. They'll give you a religion that agrees exactly with what a person in the early part of the 21st century believes in the Western culture. That's not what God's going to do. You expect God to be a bit weird, and he is. There's a wonderful weirdness in the grace that God has, the love for the unlovely, his concern for justice, his infinite love that leads ultimately to the cross. I heard recently of a true story of a man who's now dead, but a friend of mine has a tape recording taken from his baptism. He was a leading Hindu elder in his tribe. His daughter became a Christian. He was very unhappy. Not a tribe, in his village. He imprisoned her, beat her, trying to get her to come to a better mind, married her off to an older man who also was very cruel to her. She left. She got refugee status in Australia. The old man eventually read the Gospels and slowly, after many years, became Christian, got baptized himself, which caused a riot. What got him? What was the thing that nailed him? The story of the Apostle Peter, the leader of the early Christian church, who at the crucial moment in Jesus' life publicly denied him once, twice, three times. And he said, that is nonsense that any religion would have as its public leader, in its early days, a man who was a well-known traitor, and yet he is loved again by God and forgiven and reinstated. That for him, it's the weirdness of God. Well, the last thing needs to be that there's more stuff I'd like to say about all the things that point to the divine hand of God in this book. The last thing is this. It proves to be divine. Now, how does that work? It claims to be honey. It looks like honey. Taste and see. It is honey. It's exactly the way the Bible says in the end. You've got to read it for yourself with a sort of semi-open mind, open to the possibility, and ask God as you read it, God, if this is your stuff, I'm open to hear it. If this really is your book, I want you to help me to hear your voice and to recognize it in the midst of it. The Bible Society's now got a huge printing press in communist China, a country that even in my lifetime friends were smuggling Bibles in because it was an illegal document. Amity Press in Nanjing. They were staggered to find that some of the communist officials, not church members, were really, really helpful to them in setting up what is now one of the largest printing presses in the world, makes 2,900 Bibles an hour, which is quite a lot. The Chinese demanded that some of the Bibles stay in their country. They made all sorts of things to make it easy for this thing to be printed. And finally, they met the senior communist official, and he was asked, why? Why were you so helpful to us in setting up the printing press? This is technically an atheistic country, technically. And his comment went something like this. I'll translate the Chinese for you. He said, basically, here's what I've discovered. Wherever this book goes, peace and productivity and harmony goes. The villages and places where this book is read and honoured are places that we would like the rest of China to be like. So I don't know what's going on with it, but I want that book out there. This book changes people. Changed me, transformed my life. It's transformed people here. And it changed us to be what? Truthful, loving, forgiving, a little bit better than we would have been without it. And that's one of the other great proofs. So take it and read it. I will now be silent.
Okay, I will now speak. Good, I'll give you guys a minute just to gather your thoughts, any comments or questions that you have about today's talk. You can write them on the slip of paper and just hold it up and I'll come and grab it and read it out. You can text to my phone up there your question, or you can just dig up your hand. So I'll just give you a minute just to gather your thoughts. You might want to have a chat to the people at your table. Tell them what questions you've got about this and what questions people have asked you about the Bible over the years.
Can they yell out a question from the floor, so to speak? Or
yes.
Or shall I remain silent? Stop bossing you.
Okay, so just gather your thoughts. Thank you.
Next week we're going to do religious violence, both now and the violence in the Old Testament. That's the way the evidence is pointing, so that'll be fun, won't it? Some of the violent passages in the Bible.
Okay, let's get going with the questions. How do we know the inconsistent books weren't edited out to make it coherent?
It's hard to prove a negative. It's hard to prove that that didn't happen. I would say two things about it, though, briefly. The first is there's no shred of manuscript evidence. We haven't found... What's happened in the last 200 years in particular has been massive, wonderful work in archaeology, and they've been finding older and older and older and older manuscripts. And all they're telling us is that the Christians and the Jews were very careful as they recopied them. They made some mistakes, but the mistakes are easy to check out. There's a whole area of study done at our universities called textual studies, and where they just and they do this with Julius Caesar's writings. It's not a thing only done on the Bible, but the respect and accuracy of the Bible is overwhelmingly respected in the academy, particularly with the Old Testament. The exciting, really exciting one was the Dead Sea Scrolls, which some people think are an embarrassment to Christianity and Judaism, which they're absolutely not. It's disappointing that people can get it so wrong. We suddenly had a document of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, which was 1,000 years earlier than anything we'd had. The earliest document we had of the Old Testament was 1,000 AD. Of Christianity, of the Christian books, it was about 200 AD. But what we discovered with a manuscript that was written before Jesus was born, so 1,000 years earlier, basically we didn't need it. That there were tiny textual errors, but that's it, of no consequence, which there are. So there's no evidence of the sort of ripping parts out to make it fit. And secondly, the way in which it coheres is much deeper than that. It's just references and picking up a word here that if you've read Genesis, you go, oh, this is picking up Genesis 12, for crying out loud. And I found it particularly in the book of Revelation, which seems like the wildest, craziest book in the Bible. And yet the way in which almost every idea in that is drawn from three or four books in the Old Testament, it doesn't say, hey, look what I'm doing here. I'm quoting Genesis 12. Please notice the coherence of the book. It just does it in the way that clearly shows you've got the same basic mind at work behind the whole thing. And the more you read it, the more you just pick these wonderful echoes up of each other. So we can't prove that that didn't happen, because you can never prove a negative like that, but there's no reason at all to believe it happened, unless perhaps people don't want to believe that this spooky thing might have happened, that God himself may have been overseeing the whole process.
Next question. If the Bible is a human document, mm-hmm. how do we know that it's not a con, that it wasn't simply written by an individual or groups that made up names and, for example, the death and resurrection of Jesus?
Yeah. The idea that perhaps a bunch of underemployed people sat under a palm tree one Sunday and said, a bit bored, let's write a bestseller. And that was frankly the sort of view that I had for many years. I think you've just got to, that the evidence, no, well, let me put it this way. I have never, ever heard, and I read as widely as I can, any echo of any ancient historian who thinks that that is what happened. We might sit here and say, hang on, this is an embarrassing thing about the coherence of the Bible and how it works together. Maybe someone just sat down, you know, late whenever and wrote it. There's just, what we've got is, say with the New Testament, we've got evidence of, say, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, being gathered together and travelling around together. It's what the scholars call something like the corpus gospelus, or something like the body of the Gospels. That fairly early on, the Christians began to gather some of Paul's letters together and the churches shared them around. We've got the history of these things just slowly being gathered from places around until finally they were brought together. And one of the reasons they were brought together was because of a guy called Marcion, who was a Roman church leader who didn't like Jews, I'm sorry to say. So he wanted to throw the whole of the Old Testament out because it was Jewish, which it obviously is. He didn't want to throw Jesus out, who was Jewish, which is a bit weird, but he wanted to throw anything that smelt of Judaism out. So he cut a whole lot of books and threw them out. So the early Christian leaders, and it caused a lot of confusion. This was happening in Rome, the central city in the empire. So they had a meeting of leaders that they came in. This is an oppressed church. It wasn't a bunch of fat bishops flying first class. This is an oppressed church that regularly had its books burnt by at least two of the emperors. Christians are not book burners, although we get picture that it's our books that have historically been burnt. So the Romans, a number of times, tried to destroy every copy they could of the Gospels. So they met together and said, no, these are the books that we've always recognised, the four Gospels and 13 letters of Paul and these other things. So the evidence is absolutely contrary to that. So you would only hold that view if you were trying to avoid the nasty implications of the way in which this book just bubbles up all over the place and yet seems to quite clearly have one great, it's much more like a Russian novel, if you like, just this great sweeping stories of the same characters moving in and out, and yet 40 different writers.
I've got a text question here, but I just thought I might give people a chance to ask a question from the floor. Anyone like to ask any question directly?
Who are the false teachers in 2 Peter?
Thank you. You see what happens at the 3a. He speaks about true prophecy, which is human. See verse 21. Human spoke from God. This is the thing that you've got with Christianity. It's a thoroughly human thing, and yet God is at work in it. And there are false prophets. That is, people who will get up and speak say that they speak on behalf of God, who are actually lying. This is an old problem. Moses deals with it. So you shouldn't believe someone who claims to be a prophet who stands up and said, I'm a prophet, I've had some vision. Moses actually gives you ways to test them. And I must say, this is one of the things that I do when I talk to Muslim friends. I say, I know you think Muhammad is a prophet, but Moses, who they also believe was a prophet, long before Muhammad, gives ways to test prophets. And I think on that ground, Muhammad doesn't pass the test, frankly, of being a true prophet from God. I can discuss that privately if you like. I just think, I know he makes the claim, but he doesn't pass the test according to Moses. We don't know the specifics of who those false teachers are, but there are always false teachers and false prophets. And the thing that keeps you safe is this book. So let me give you an example. I read a thing this week, people having a go at the Bible, because of the Bible there are things like the Branch Davidians and the David Koresh and those people who died in that terrible fire that they had over there. The problem with David Koresh was that he'd stopped reading the Bible. He just put a verse in. The last people who survived, who got out of that dangerous little sect before it came to a terrible end, were a couple from Melbourne. Why did they leave? Because David Koresh began to say that he was Jesus come back to earth. The Bible said very clearly that don't believe it, Jesus says, if someone says, I'm over there in that inner room or I'm out in the desert, because when I come back, it'll be like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Everyone will see it. So it's actually the Bible that keeps you safe from false teaching and those sorts of things. So the church has done some bad things. Christian organized institutions have done some bad things when? Not when they've taken the Bible seriously, but when they haven't. And the way to keep Christians from doing harm to others is to get them to take the Bible seriously. So that's... what was the question again?
The false prophets in 1 Peter.
We don't know who they were, but we know how to stay safe from them. Last one.
I was just going to... Can you say something about the accuracy of the translations we now enjoy?
Yes, I was asked by a church I'm going to be involved with next year, what translation would you prefer? So have I said any of them? They're all brilliant. One of the best things is every now and then you go to a church and the person reading the Bible has somewhat oddly read from a different translation to the one that is in the church pews. It's a great moment because people realise there's almost no difference at all. You can translate a sentence. So if I say to you, just to show my great skills of language, if I say to you, translate into French, hi, how are you? You can say, ça va, can't you? Or you can say some other thing. So, you can answer it in different ways. How do you translate that? There's a number of ways you can translate it. One of the great things that is done with the translations is they cost millions and millions of dollars to do because they get a truckload. They get sometimes hundreds of scholars, Christians, non-Christians, Catholic scholars, Protestant scholars, Orthodox scholars, and they get around and they spend years working out what's the best translation. And when they're not sure, when a word could go either way, there's a footnote. There's nothing secret about it. The translations into English are terrific. The difference, though, between the King James translation, which is the these and the thous, people go, see, they think that the Bible's gone, you know, Greek, Latin, ancient English, modern. It's not that at all. It's all going back to the ancient Greek. And if you translate into English in the 17th century, it's going to sound different to English in the 21st century. One last comment. The other thing some of the translations have is they translate, say, for a level of education. So the Good News Bible that became famous back in the 60s was actually translated for people for whom English was their second language. Whereas most translations are done for people who are kind of about first-year university. And what a whole lot of Australians discovered, oh, now I can understand the Good News Bible. Well, that was actually written for Joe the fruit shell, you know, who'd come from Italy and moved in. And so, but because the language was simply a lower level. So instead of using a word like justification, to be right with God, it used the phrase to be right with God. And people went, oh, I know what that means. Justified, is that what that's on the side of pages? Or so that's why they're somewhat different. But they're all, frankly, they're all fantastic.
Just quickly, yes, in a minute, the role of the Holy Spirit in understanding the Bible.
Thank you.
Just 1 minute.
In understanding the Bible, absolutely essential. You cannot understand the Bible, you cannot get it without the Holy Spirit's work. So when you pray, God, help me to be a woman who loves the truth. I'm not sure what is true, but I'm open to the truth, or a man who is a man of truth. God will answer that prayer by the work of his Holy Spirit. So when I was reading the Bible as a young heathen, often drunk, not the best way to read it, but better than not reading it, I did not realise that the Holy Spirit was at work in me, finally causing me to see what was pretty obvious. This Bible, is often described as the revelation from God. That is, it is God opening up himself to us. But what the Holy Spirit does is he illumines us. So the light shines on us, but if you're blind, you may as well be in the dark. And the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it and go, oh, dear. For me, that was a traumatic, unpleasant moment to realise, oh, crap, God has actually spoken. I've got to do something. I've got to stop being God. For others, it's a moment of great joy when you go, oh, that's what God is like. As that Hindu man discovered, oh, God is the God who loves the weak and the broken and the silly and the foolish. Next week, we're going to almost certainly look at this question of violence in religion, and particularly the question of the violence in the Old Testament, because there's some very violent parts in the first bits of the Bible. Okay.
And just one more thing. Can I say that one of the best ways to answer the question, is the Bible from God, is to read part of it and just to see for yourself, does this sort of sound like just humans writing something, or is there something more? And up on the back table, we've got a truckload of these little Gospels, the life and teaching of Jesus. You're welcome to take one or as many as you'd like to read for yourself. There's no charge for that. Have a great afternoon.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.